I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing a brief series through Colossians. We are still in chapter 1. This morning we will be reading and considering verses 24 through 29. The book of Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would be with us as we consider the greatness of this mystery. We pray that you would draw near, that you would apply it to our hearts and our lives, that you would cause us to see more and more the profound beauty of who you are in Christ Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. So far in Colossians, we've seen that Paul's prayer for the church in chapter 1 has served as a kind of outline for what he will deal with in the letter. We remember his extended prayer of thanksgiving. It lasted verse after verse after verse. It was a waterfall of praise and thanksgiving and prayer. We remember that Paul gave thanks to the Father that the gospel is spreading throughout the whole world. It's bearing fruit. It's increasing. This is the world-conquering gospel that has even penetrated as far as Colossae. It is this gospel of which Paul has been made a minister, and which he says again in our passage today, that he is charged with stewarding, that he's charged with proclaiming. And he proclaims it in order to make the people at Colossae and the church in general, that he may make them complete in Christ, that he may make them mature in Christ. And therefore he prays for them in verse 9 that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Because of false teaching. They have believed in Christ, yet false teaching is now confronting them. And so we saw last week how Paul is then giving them the doctrine of Christ in a profound and beautiful way. Who Christ is, his divinity, his true manhood, and what he has done, Christ as creator, as the recreator, as the one who reconciles all things in himself. But false teaching is not the only thing that's looming on the horizon. Like most churches, persecution, suffering is looming on the horizon. The Colossians don't know it, but an earthquake will come in just a few short years. The Roman Empire will become more and more hostile to believers and to Christ. And so Paul begins Colossians with a prayer to the Father. He shows them the glory of the Son, but now he leads down into himself. He mentions himself personally in this passage. And he says, therefore, how he rejoices in sufferings. But Paul is not just bringing himself into view for no reason. He's bringing himself into view as an example for what all Christians, all believers will undergo and how they should view their sufferings. To be a follower of Christ is to suffer for him. To be crucified with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, is to take up your cross and to follow after him. And so in our afflictions, we not only suffer with Christ and for Christ, but this passage tells us that in a mysterious and profound way, we actually suffer the afflictions of Christ. And so Paul, using himself as an example, speaks to all of us, and he says, we rejoice in suffering Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church, because of our glorious hope, which is Christ in us. And this morning we come to what is perhaps the most difficult passage in the whole letter to interpret. Paul says that he is in his flesh, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This is a hard passage. It's a hard passage to understand. And so therefore, we want to spend some time on it. We want to focus on this passage. And we're going to be looking at it a little bit differently than maybe we normally would. We're going to be seeking to understand the passage as best we can, because at this point, you can go off into many different heresies. Because it sounds as if Paul is saying that we fill up what is lacking in Christ's atonement, or filling up what is lacking in Christ's redemption. It seems that way. This is a very hard passage. And what we want to do, therefore, is to understand it in context. So the outline that you see in your bulletin will be this. We're going to focus on the context of this specific phrase that Paul uses. We're going to look around it first. Then we're going to look at the answer to it, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And having understood those two things, then we're going to come back and we're going to unpack what Paul means by filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Let's begin with the context. If you read with me again, verses 24 and 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Now, whenever we come to a difficult passage in Scripture, we have to go back to first principles. We always interpret a passage within its context. We don't pull it out. We look at it in its context. But we also always interpret a difficult passage from what we know. What else do we know from God's word? We use those two things to help us narrow down what this difficult passage means. So let's first start by understanding what Paul does not mean. Paul does not mean that there is anything lacking in Christ's suffering for atonement. He does not mean that there is anything lacking in Christ's earthly ministry, his earthly suffering, his saving work, his death on the cross, his payment for our sins. And therefore, Paul does not mean that we can add anything to Christ's atonement. We can't add anything to Christ's satisfaction for sins, or his bearing our sins, his imputing of righteousness. How do we know this? Well, Paul just literally said that Christ is preeminent. He is all in all. He is the one who reconciles all things to us. Paul has just said that. He has just said that Christ himself will present you full and complete, holy, blameless, without reproach. So if Paul has just said that, it would be ridiculous for him to contradict himself. But later in Colossians, Paul will say this. In Colossians 2, Paul will say, you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ. Now listen, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This Christ set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul once again says, everything has been completed for your atonement. All your sins forgiven, all your trespasses forgiven, the record of debt forgiven, nailed to the cross. So therefore, Paul is not saying that we can add anything or that there is anything lacking in Christ's satisfaction. So then what is Paul saying? Let's look around this passage. What is Paul saying in the context? He begins by saying this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." So notice already there's a sense in which these sufferings are Paul's. There's also a sense, though, in which he is suffering them on behalf of someone else. These are his sufferings, but they are happening for the sake of someone else, the Colossians. And this is not the only "for your sake" or "in behalf of" statement. Look at the end of verse 24. He says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." So Paul is experiencing real suffering, and yet he rejoices in these sufferings because he knows that these sufferings are not just his, they are for the sake of someone else, the body, which he says is Christ's body. And that little phrase, "his body," that is the church, that should stick out at us. If you were to read chapter 1 straight through, you would notice that Paul has just said almost exactly the same thing back in verse 18. And any time a word or phrase is repeated in Scripture, it should alert us. It should give us a little bit of a warning. Why is this repeated? Why would Paul take the time to repeat something? In verse 18, he says, "And he," that is Christ, "is the head of the body, the church." And then a few verses later in our passage, he says that he, Paul, is suffering for the sake of his body, that is the church. So why repeat it? The answer is because it's a figure of speech that is immensely important for what he is going to say. It's going to help explain what he means. So what does Paul mean by the church as the body, or Christ as the head of the body, the church? He uses this imagery more than just in Colossians. He uses it in Ephesians a lot. He uses it everywhere. He says in Ephesians 4, for instance, that God is equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then he says later, a few verses in Ephesians later, that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, makes the body grow. Or we can think of Ephesians 5. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So what's the picture? Just as a husband and wife are still distinct, they're both two, and yet they become one in a profound and mysterious way. Just as a head and the body are distinct, they're not the same thing, and yet they are united, they are one body. Two distinct things, and yet one. So what do we see? Paul has real personal sufferings. Paul himself experiences afflictions. They are his. But these afflictions are not just his own. They are for the sake of, in behalf of, the church. Paul is united to Jesus Christ himself. Christ, as we'll see in a moment, is in Paul. Paul's sufferings are therefore not just his own, but they are sufferings and afflictions that belong to the whole body, the church. If you slam your finger in a car door, your foot may not be injured, and yet your body suffers. What happens to one part of the body happens to the whole body, in a sense. If someone falls down the stairs in their apartment, we don't say, "Oh, John's body fell down the stairs." We say, "John fell down the stairs." Something happens to his body, but it's John himself who suffers. What happens to one part of the body affects the whole body. And each member of the body is distinct and yet united. So here's what Scripture is teaching us using this language of Christ's body, the church. Christ is so present and united to us that we are spiritually his body. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the church, in a mysterious and mystical way, as the Reformers would say, is in some sense his body. The church is his bride. Christ Jesus does not become the church. The church does not become Jesus, but they are united. The church is not Christ's physical body. He has a physical body. But we are, to use Paul's language in Ephesians, one flesh with him. What happens to Jesus in a mysterious and glorious way happens to us, happens to the church. And that's the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ took what was mine as his own, and he gave me what was his to be my own. How? Because we are united to him. He is the head, we are the body. And Jesus himself speaks this way. In the final judgment, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, the King will say to the sheep, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. As you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me," Jesus says. In Acts 26, when Paul is speaking of his conversion, he says he saw a bright light, and Jesus spoke to him from the bright light, and Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And what's the answer? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, accomplished salvation. He is glorified, he's exalted, he's seated at the right hand of God, but his bride, his church, which is united to him, still lives on earth in physical bodies or these jars of clay. And so it has been ever since Christ ascended into heaven. The years and lifetimes of the church go by, the time goes on, but his body on earth, that is the church, is being built day by day. The last day, the judgment day, has not come yet. And until the judgment day comes, the church will be built. The body will grow. There is an end coming, but it's not yet. We could think of it this way. The church is not yet complete. The church is still lacking. It's lacking souls yet to be born, yet to be brought in. And so before we come to understand what Paul means by filling up what is lacking in his afflictions, what is he then saying around this passage? He says he rejoices in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossians and the church as a whole. Why? Because for Paul, to be a Christian is inevitably to suffer as a Christian. And this suffering is for the service of the church, to build it up, to proclaim the gospel, to make the members of the church complete, to make the word of God fully known, to proclaim it. Why? Because the church is still lacking. It's being built. It's being completed. And so in verse 28, he says, "I warn everyone, I teach everyone with all wisdom, in order that we may present everyone complete, mature in Christ." The church is not complete yet. One day it will be, not yet. So Paul suffers for the sake of Christ's body, the church. He serves Christ to proclaim a mystery, and this mystery is found in verses 26 and 27. Read with me again, verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now there is so much in this passage, so much. But think about what we've just been thinking about. The body being built, the church being lacking. In the Old Testament, what were the people of God? Who were the people of God? Israel. And the Jews thought, that's complete. We are God's people. And then Christ comes and he sends the apostles. He sends Paul to the Gentiles. And suddenly the mystery is revealed. No, it's not just Israel. That's not the complete body of Christ. The mystery is proclaimed to the Gentiles. Gentiles, not God's people, now God's people. And what is this mystery? Christ in you. Christ in you, Gentiles. The hope of glory. Paul opened the letter in verse 2 by saying, faithful brothers in Christ. Now he says the reverse. Christ is in you, faithful brothers. And this is a mystery. It truly is a mystery. It's a doctrine that we hold in our hearts. We adore this doctrine. It is so precious and beautiful. Who can understand it in its fullness? We can't. And so Christ himself gives us, through his word, so many pictures of it. We just thought of some. Christ as the head, we are the body. Jesus says he is the vine, we are the branches. Christ is our husband, we are the bride. But here, there's no symbols and pictures. Paul just says it. Christ in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. So what does he mean by this? Christ in you. He says it throughout Scripture. He says it in Romans 8. He says that the Roman believers are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And therefore, if Christ in you, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ is in you through his Holy Spirit. And what is this hope of glory? Well, we've seen glimpses of it before in Paul's prayer. He is thankful to God that the Colossians have seen the hope. They have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And this is a hope laid up in heaven, and the Colossians have seen it. They believe it. And this is why they are overflowing with love, with joy, with spreading the gospel, bearing fruit. The hope is this: if Christ is in you now, then he is going to be in you forever. Right now, you are walking in the footsteps of his humiliation, suffering, affliction, pain, death. But if you are walking in the footsteps of his humiliation with him inside you, you will also be walking in the footsteps of his glory. That's the hope. You are his body. He is your head. What happens to the head happens to the body. Your physical body of weakness will be transformed. Why? Because Christ's was. In the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, you will be made like him. You are God's children now, part of God's family now. And as John says, what you will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Why? Because Christ in you. This is the hope of glory. It is a sure, it is a steadfast guarantee. If Christ is in you, you have the hope of glory. Christ does not unite himself to you one day and then separate off another day. Just as Christ Jesus became man, body and soul, not just for his earthly ministry, but forever, so also he took you, the church, and he united you into himself, not just for a time, but forever. This is the never-changing hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And because we have this hope, we can then face the world in a whole new way, face the world of humiliation and suffering in a whole new way. So just as Jesus suffered in his humiliation and took up his cross, that's why he says, you, take up your cross and follow him. And it's in light of this mystery, Christ in you, that we can understand now what Paul is saying back in verse 24. So read again, verse 24 with me again, keeping all this in mind. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. When Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him, it is not so that we can fill up what is lacking in his cross. Not at all. But we ourselves bear the cross of grief and shame, because he who was crucified at Calvary is now in us. I have been crucified with Christ, and therefore it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And therefore, as I suffer, I don't suffer alone or apart from the gospel or apart from him. Instead, I suffer his afflictions with him. Paul is here bearing the part of the cross which Jesus had placed upon him. And so the image of the body and the head now fills in. Just as the church is not yet filled up, the church is not yet complete. There are still members to come. There is still the journey through this humiliation by the church to come. So too the sufferings of the church, and therefore the sufferings of Christ's body, are not filled up yet. The two are bound together. One day the church will be complete. And when the church is complete, then the sufferings of Christ's body on earth, the church, will be complete. But not yet. And this therefore changes how we view suffering. We are one with Christ. So his blessings become our blessings. His sufferings become our sufferings. He is affected by our sufferings no less than by his own. And we are called to participate in his sufferings so that we may be conformed to the image of his cross. And being conformed in him in the cross, we are therefore conformed in him in glory. Suffering to glory. That's the pattern of your life. Suffering to glory. Christ's work of atonement is complete. But because we are his body, because he through the Holy Spirit lives in you, you are therefore filling to completion the sufferings, the afflictions of his body, the church. Paul says in Galatians, we bear on our bodies the marks of Jesus. This is not just spiritual suffering, our flesh. Your bodily suffering means something. Suffering in your flesh means something. The body is not dispensable. God made you body and soul. It's not just spiritual suffering, it's bodily sufferings, sickness, persecutions of the body mean something. They are not simply mind over matter. No, they mean something. And so how does this shape our understanding of our own sufferings? Well, I think we can see four applications. Four applications for us. The first application is this. All our sufferings as God's children are part of Christ's afflictions. All our sufferings as God's children are part of Christ's afflictions. It can be tempting when we read a passage like this to say, well, all this is true of just real suffering, active suffering, hostile persecutions of the church, people being martyred for the faith, losing their businesses for their faith, being tortured as the martyrs have of old. That's what that means. But I don't suffer in this way. So my sufferings aren't filling up to completions the afflictions of Christ. No. All your sufferings are part of Christ's afflictions. It is true that we in America often don't experience the severity of persecutions that other believers do. But one commentator, he puts it so well. He says, Christian suffering is not only those sufferings that are glaring and monumental. Christian suffering also includes afflictions that are mundane and unspectacular. Your mundane afflictions are filling up the afflictions of Christ. Your mundane, everyday, unspectacular sufferings are filling up the afflictions of Christ. How do we know? What does Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Jesus was saying, daily you will suffer. Not just the big sufferings, but all sufferings in our day are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The second application is this. When one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. This is true of the local church right here. It is true of the church around the world. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. This is not just a nice thing that we say. It's not just a platitude. But Christ is in you individually, and Christ is in us corporately. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but so too is the whole church of God. When one suffers, there is a real sense in which we all suffer with them. What happens to one member of the body happens to the whole body, in a sense. So as the family of God, we come around one another in our suffering. We seek each other, not just in the day of rejoicing, but in the night of weeping. We seek each other. We are called, therefore, to seek each other with spiritual eyes. We're called to seek each other, one another, with the tenderness of Christ. Why? Because you are the member, as I am, of his body. If you're suffering, I suffer with you. And this means, therefore, on the flip side, that we are called to let our brothers and sisters in the church weep with us, rejoice with us, bear our burdens with us. We are not called to be islands. We are not called to wall ourselves away from one another. We must seek others, but the flip side is true. We must let ourselves be sought by the church. And the truth is this, even if we think that we're keeping our sufferings locked away and hidden, and therefore no one in the church will know, the truth is, if we are members of the body, they will suffer with us. You are not your own, as we love to confess in the first catechism. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And if we've been bought with a price, we've been joined to this church. And therefore, your suffering is shared by all the church. And we therefore desire to weep with you. We desire to rejoice with you. We desire to comfort you with the comfort that has been ours, that we ourselves are comforted with. To to wall yourself away from the body of Christ, even if it's for a reason of I don't want to let other people suffer with me, is amputating a part of your body. That's what it is. It's amputation. I'm separating myself away from the body. You're amputating part of the body. Don't do that. Don't amputate yourself. Don't separate yourself off from the body. And you know, this principle applies actually to the worldwide church. We do not experience the degrees of suffering that others in the world do, and yet, as a profound blessing of Christ, we can bear their burdens in prayer. We do suffer, in a sense, with them. They are our brothers and sisters in the church. Even if you've never met them, even if they're across the world, they are still part of the body of Christ, and so are you. They are, in a sense, as Paul is, suffering for us, for our sakes, and therefore we must suffer with them. How? We weep with them. We pray for them. We support them as we can. If you look at in the book of Acts, you'll see this. And you look at Paul's letters, you'll see this. He's bringing collections from one church to another, from Gentiles to Jews. Even then, the body was connected, and so too now. With materials, with financial support, with prayer, with weeping with them, lifting them up in prayer, we therefore suffer with them and we support them. The third application is this: your suffering is meaningful. Your sufferings are all in some degree another sufferings as a child of God. All your sufferings are to one degree or another. Now, this doesn't mean that all of your sufferings are explicitly because of your witness to Christ. And so much of our suffering sometimes actually comes as a consequence of our own sinfulness. But sin is still an enemy of Christ. And even in the consequences of our sin, we are, in a sense, suffering from an enemy of Christ. This means that all that you are, all that you do, all that you are called to be is from your identity in Christ, your identity as Christian. And therefore, even in the sense of suffering the consequences of your own sinfulness, you are still suffering the consequences of your own sinfulness as a Christian. You repent of the sin, you hate the sin, and even the suffering that may come from your sinful choice is still used by God to mold you and to shape you and to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Therefore, every battle with sin takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Each battle with your sin has behind it an eternal weight of glory. That's why Jesus says that when one sinner repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. Your struggle with sin means that much. And so our sufferings are not just sufferings for Christ or with Christ or unto Christ, but they are actually, in a mysterious way, the afflictions of Christ himself, and they are therefore filled with a weight of glory. Because they're not just your afflictions in this way, they are his. And so every tear that you cry in your affliction, every pain, every affliction, every weakening, the dying that you must undergo, every sore to the heart at the breaking of your relationships due to sin is an affliction, a momentary affliction that is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. As one says, each event, whether it's dark or light, whether sunshine or shadow, all is full of meaning, full of rich, deep meaning, even though we may not understand it. Just because you don't understand why you're suffering does not mean that it's meaningless. And therefore, our final application is this: all of our sufferings are in the very presence of Jesus Christ himself. All of our sufferings are in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. If Christ is in you and you are in Christ, how close is Jesus Christ to your sufferings? Isaiah 40:11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. You are in the arms of Jesus Christ in your sufferings. Those of you who have had children, or maybe you yourself have struggled with night terrors, will know something of this picture. A night terror is something that you do not wake up from. If your child has a night terror, they scream, they flinch. They are suffering, but they're not awake. They don't know that you are there. Your father is there. He's holding you in the arms. The child doesn't know that, and yet it is true. The child doesn't know that he's being held in the arms of his father as he screams in terror, but it is true that he is being held in his father's arms. And so the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is not brought about by your faith. Your faith in him doesn't make him present with you in your sufferings. No, the opposite is true. Your faith simply recognizes that he is there. He is present with you. To have faith is not to seek a faraway Lord, an absent Lord, but to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ who is present. And so because Christ is in you and you are in Christ, he takes your sufferings as his own. He is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. He loves you and he unites himself to you. As intimately as a husband and wife are united, as intimate as a head and the body is united, as intimate as the branches and the vine are united. And so your suffering, as deep and dark as it may be, is not far away. He takes them as his own. He takes them into his hands, not just as a sympathizing friend, but as his own afflictions. He will most certainly give to you, who are his body, the peace which surpasses all understanding, his own peace. My peace I give to you, he says, because it's his, it belongs to you. One theologian puts it well, and with this we will close. He says, in the midst of the ever-wakeful storms through which we are passing to the kingdom, there is peace, deep peace, too deep for any storm of earth to reach. In the world we have tribulation, but in Jesus we have peace. Our eyes might be dim with tears, yet in Christ Jesus they also glisten with joy. Clouds overshadow us, but on every cloud we see calm sunshine. Our peace is like a river. It's not stagnant as the lake. It's not choppy as the sea. Our peace is ever in calm motion, ever flowing on in its deep channel like a river. The course of the river may sometimes be through rocks, sometimes through level plains, sometimes through tangled weeds, sometimes along the cornfields or the hill of vines, yet still it moves on, unhindered. It may be night or day, it may be winter or summer, it may be storm or calm, but it is there, flowing like a river. The river of life that Jesus gives, such is our peace. Let us hold it fast. When peace like a river attends your way, brothers and sisters, when sorrows and sufferings like sea billows roll, whatever your lot, the Lord has taught you to say and is teaching you to say and will continue to teach you to say, it is well with your soul. It is well with your soul. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the God of all peace, we bow our heads in wonder, love, and praise. Father, we don't understand in the limited nature of our minds. We don't understand all these things, and yet we trust and believe. We know they are true. That, oh Father, in this mysterious way, we are filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ as his body, the church. We pray, Lord, you would work this word in us. We pray that we would go forward into the afflictions that we may face today, tomorrow, our lives, with hope that Christ is in us, that we would seek one another with weeping and with joy and rejoicing, that we would be sought by one another. And that through it all, that we would have your peace that surpasses all understanding. And we pray this in Jesus' name.